Well, we're a little past time, so I think we're going to go ahead and get started. Good afternoon. Hey, you're all here. Awesome. I'm Pastor John Winkleman. For the last 6.5 years, I've served as the senior pastor of Grace Church of Blockford. That is about 45 miles south of and a little east of Sacramento. And as we begin, I have a confession, and that is that I don't have any teenagers. My bride, Jessica, and I have been married for 7 glorious years, 8 months, and 5 days as of today. We have a son, Joseph. He is 5. He knows everything. You just ask him. We have a daughter, Abigail. She's 3, going on 16, so she kind of qualifies as a teenager. And then we have another daughter, Elizabeth, who is 5 months, and she correctly believes that our world revolves around her. Though I don't have any teenagers, 13 years ago, I was one. And so I think they kind of picked me because I'm the closest to having been a teenager. I'm not sure. So I'm not an expert, but I do believe that I am a spirit-led man with the gift of pastor-teacher. And what I want to do is give you some biblical and practical observations and just to help you, not necessarily solutions, but tools for raising children. And so before we get into some scripture, let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for the opportunity and privilege that it is to teach your word to your people. The folks who have gathered here, they are your church, the body of Christ. And I ask that I would faithfully and clearly teach the truth of your word to those who need it. And that, Father, each one of us would be drawn into a deeper relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, and be better equipped to make disciples of our children as we raise them and nurture them to know your Son. We thank you and we praise you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I could have kind of a theme verse for today, it would be Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, this is written primarily to fathers, but I believe there is application for both parents. The verse states the goal of Christ-honoring parenting. What is our goal as parents? Our goal, our desire, our aim, and intention is to bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Amen? All right. A couple of you were there. Okay. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version both have discipline and instruction. And the Greek words here used encompass the care, the education, the instruction, the discipline, the punishment, everything that is required to bring a child from infancy to adulthood. Now, the Greek word for bring them up is a present active imperative. What that means is that it's not optional. When it says bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that's a command. To us as parents. It also means that we are to be intentional. So it is a command and it is to be intentional. Children are not raised to know and love Jesus by accident. Has anyone else observed that? That usually it doesn't just happen. Oh, look, a miracle. They're like Christ. It takes intentional training in order to raise children to know and love Jesus. Deliberate, consistent, intentional training, especially in a world that is going to fight us every step of the way. Every step of the way. The question is, how do we do this when there's conflict? How do we do that when there's conflict? The title of this seminar is Help, My Teen is Driving Me Nuts. And that implies to us that raising teens, raising children is difficult, right? Am I alone? Is raising kids, okay, come on, you can talk to me, right? Okay. The raising and training of children necessarily involves conflict. Why? Because children are born with a sin nature, right? Okay, children are born with a sin nature. You know who else has a sin nature? Their parents. So they are born with a sin nature just like us. Just like us. And when two people with a sin nature disagree, there is conflict. There is conflict. Think back on your most recent conflict with your teen, or if you're here preparing for teens, your most recent conflict with your child, or if, well, I don't see any, but if you're a teen who snuck in and wanted to hear what this guy was telling your parents, think about your most recent conflict with your parents. I'm going to give you a sentence. It's in your notes. I'm going to give you, and I'm going to explain the sentence, and then I'm going to give you a chance to respond to that. So here's the sentence. The root cause of parental frustration with their children, especially teens, is unfulfilled expectations. The root cause of parental frustration with their children, especially teens, is unfulfilled expectations. Now, we could say the root cause is sin, but that's the root cause of everything. So we're talking about conflict with our teens. So let me explain. Probably the most popular verse on child training is Proverbs 22:6, which states, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, this is often treated as an ironclad guarantee. But some parents do what is described, and they have children who depart from the way, who depart from Christ even. Okay? So we have to remember that Proverbs are not guarantees, they are general truths. General truths. But when we believe that bringing up a child in the right way will produce certain results, we begin to have expectations, right? So what I'm saying in this sentence is we have expectations of our children as we raise them and train them, especially when we've brought them up in the church. And we say, we are expecting you to act a certain way. And when they don't, there's conflict. Right? Now, our children have expectations of us. And when we don't meet their expectations, there's conflict. And so that is what the background behind this sentence, that the root cause of parental frustration with their children, especially teens, is unfulfilled expectations. We have expectations of how our children should act or respond. They have expectations of us. And when those expectations are not met, conflict ensues. And so we're going to look at some biblical examples, and then I'm going to leave you with some practical tools. But first, any thoughts on that statement? Let me go back to it. Any thoughts on this statement? Do you agree, disagree? Am I way off base? Am I out in left field? Brief thoughts. Interesting. I like interesting. Good. Okay. Yeah, so he said it's interesting. He's never thought of it. And that's kind of my goal. Where does conflict come from? Well, because we have expectations, right? And those expectations aren't met. And so that is where I believe it comes from. So I'm going to give you some biblical thoughts, and when I've looked at the world, worldly wisdom, if you have read any worldly wisdom on parental guidance for children, you're going to find that it is vastly different from what Scripture reveals. So I'm going to give you just two big things that I have encountered with raising children, and then we're going to look at some scriptural responses to it. And so the first is this. Worldly wisdom says they are going through a phase. Just ignore it. They are going through a phase. Just ignore it. Has anyone ever heard this one? Okay? I've heard it countless times, usually as an excuse for the bad behavior of someone's child. But that's the way, what they say. It's just a phase. You just ignore it. Let's look at a scriptural example with this. Turn with you, if you would, in your Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verses 21 to 23. This is a horrible passage of scripture, but I turn there with a purpose. 2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 21. This is the account of Amnon raping Tamar, his half-sister, and David's response to it. 2 Samuel 13, verse 21 says, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon." Oh, sorry, I skipped ahead there. No, oh, I didn't. "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons." David gets angry when he hears what happened, but he does nothing. Absalom waits 2 years for David to do something, about this situation, and he does nothing. There's nothing. Well, that's what the world says, right? Well, it's just a phase, right? Just ignore it. It'll get better if you just ignore it. You know, it's like, why do we ever believe that? What has ever gotten better by being ignored? What problem ever goes away if we ignore it? And yet that's what the world says. Just ignore it. Now, we don't know why David did ignore it. We don't know what was going on. We have no idea why he didn't address this issue. Maybe he intended to, and he got busy. Maybe he intended to, and he just forgot. Has anyone else been guilty of that? Your kids do something, and you're like, man, we need to deal with that. 2 weeks later, you're like, never dealt with it, right? Maybe David intended to, we don't know, but he didn't deal with it. And so what happens is that Absalom takes matters into his own hands, and in the end of chapter 13, he murders Amnon. As the story goes on, it spirals out of control. There is conflict, and David failed to act. And this failure of David is compounded with Absalom. Look at verses 37 to 39 in chapter 13. So Absalom has murdered his brother, half-brother Amnon, and then this is, again, David's response, 37 to 39. Then Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Again, David fails to act. He does nothing. In chapter 14, Absalom is brought back to, but David refuses to see him, failing again to properly parent this child. David's solution to conflict was to do nothing. Do nothing. It's just a phase. Ignore it. Now, eventually, all of this leads to Absalom attempting to take over the kingdom and ultimately being killed in the attempt. Now, this is an extreme example, obviously. The point I want to make is this. So we saw the world's wisdom. It's just a phase. Ignore it. What does Scripture say? When conflict is ignored, it gets worse. When conflict is ignored, it gets worse. Think, if you would, of cancer. If you've ever known anyone with cancer, they don't ignore it. You don't go, hey, everybody, I have cancer. But it's all right, I'm just going to ignore it and it's going to go away. Who would do that? That's ridiculous. Same thing with conflict. It has to be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. So, it's not a phase. It's not, ignoring it isn't going to make it go away. Any thoughts or comments on, it's just a phase, ignore it. Gary.
I think one of the things that's a fallacy of this argument in the world is that silence is the solution.
Yes. Great point. Yeah.
You know, we've learned, you know, your kids, they get really smart when they're growing up. And you go to reprimand, well, you never said anything about that before.
Yeah, absolutely.
Boy, we've learned, man, silence, when you're silent about behavior, you're telling your kids and anyone you work with, it's okay.
Excellent point, excellent point.
Matter. Go ahead and do it, it's all right.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Which unsaved people, when they see the bad results of this, they know it. It isn't good. It's bad. Why? And to me, it's just pure ignorance of reality.
Sure. You bring up a great point. There's a lot of ignorance of reality in our world today. So, great point. When we are silent, we're essentially saying, go ahead. I don't really care. That's all right. Right? So, it's just a phase. Ignore it. Be silent. But when conflict is ignored, it gets worse. Second thing that the world says, they are only kids once, indulge them, right? They're only kids once. Have you heard the argument, just be the friend of your child? They what they need is acceptance and love. And I would agree, they need acceptance and love within the bounds, within the confines of biblical truth, okay? They're only kids once, ignore them. Now, I have to admit, they don't necessarily use those exact words. They don't usually are like, well, just indulge them. They're only kids once. Some people might. They usually dress it up a little bit. Does Scripture have any examples of what happens when a child is indulged? Well, thank you for asking. Yes. Yes, it does. Turn to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, probably one of the most famous judges, Samson, the strong guy. Samson. Judges 14, verses 1 through 3. And I would submit to you that these three verses are basically indicative of Samson's entire life. Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah, saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. What is Samson saying? Indulge me. Indulge me. That becomes the kind of catalyst of his entire life. Everything that Samson does, just indulge him. It becomes all about Samson, even in his death. He says, let me avenge these Philistines for my two eyes. Indulge me, is what Samson is saying. Now, in this particular instance, the Lord is behind it. He wants a breach with the Philistines. But the point is, it becomes the pattern of his life, a pattern of indulgence. And this indulgence ultimately leads to the death of this woman from Timnah, the destruction of a lot of property. What happens is the indulgence of Samson's parents breeds self-indulgence in his life. When, as parents, when we indulge our children and do not train them that there's yeses and nos and a time and a place, we teach them to be self-indulgent. And when they are self-indulgent, yikes. Yes. Those are some extras. Thank you. Yeah. Indulgence is literally the death of Samson. Literally. Samson dies because of this indulgence. So the world says they're only kids once, just indulge them. The scriptural evidence is that when conflict is indulged away, complete selfishness is the result. When we say, oh, there's conflict, but I'm just going to give them what they want and it's going to go away magically, what happens is they become completely self-centered and selfish. And that is what we see in the life of Samson, and it destroyed Samson's life. Now, again, these are extreme negative examples, but I give them to make a point, and that is this: ignoring or indulging conflict in hopes that it will go away never solves the problem. It cannot solve the problem. So, when your teen is driving you nuts, or any of your other children, don't ignore it. Don't bribe them. That's what indulgence is, by the way. It's bribing. If you do, you're going to make the problem worse. What do we do? If we can't ignore it and we can't indulge, what's the answer? The biblical truth is this: love demands consequences. Love demands consequences. If you would, turn to Luke 15. Luke 15, the prodigal son. Now, some of you were like, I was wondering when he was going to get there. Right? Talk about the classic example of a problem child. Luke chapter 15, love demands consequences. Luke 15, verses 11 to 24. With the revised schedule, I'm not sure when I'm supposed to stop. I don't want to go over, but all right, you're in trouble. All right. So, Luke 15, verse 11, and we're going to read down through verse 24, a little bit of a longer section here. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he had came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And he began to be merry." Now the story goes on, and the older brother gets angry. He refuses to celebrate because he's upset that dad never did this kind of party for him. The father tells him something very interesting in the end of the chapter. Read just a couple more verses with me, verses 31 to 32. Verse 31, "And he said to him, 'Son,'" he's talking to the older son, "'you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" I want to give you four parenting principles from this story. This father's approach is very different from what we've seen. Now, at first, it seems like he's indulging his spoiled brat, because this kid comes and he says, "I want my inheritance." And dad's like, "All right, here you go." Gives him his inheritance. And if not many days later, I mean, it sounds like, you know, like a week later, the kid's like, "I'm out of here. Dad, I'm gone." Right? And he leaves. But we quickly see that the father was confident what would happen. The young man wastes it all, spends some time in poverty. And what's his parenting principle here of this father? Let your child feel the consequences of their actions. Let your child feel the consequences of their actions. Now, that's going to change depending on the age of your child. Okay, what the consequences might be. And we're not here to just explore what all consequences you might experience. But what we need to do is let them feel that there are consequences for their actions and allow them to go through those consequences. This lesson was branded into my brain when I was 3 years old. One of my older brothers is here in the back, and this story isn't about him, so just so he knows. My 7-year-old brother decided to show my brother Tim and I that he could hit a golf ball over our house. 7 years old. Of course, the house has a window in it that's about the size of that one, maybe bigger than that one back there. All one piece of glass. But he is going to hit this golf ball over the house. And my brother and I were like, you know, he's 7 years old. He's got this, you know. He's totally going to hit the golf ball over the house. We're watching him get set, and he's got the golf ball. Predictably, the front window shatters. I mean, just implodes all over the living room. All of us run and hide. Now, we're innocent, but we're like guilty by association. We are all hiding when mom and dad return. My brother spent the rest of the summer earning money to pay for that window. But it taught me a very important lesson. Every penny that he earned that money, there was this thing at the time called Sunshine Sales. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it was like this magazine. You went around, knocked on people's doors, and they ordered stuff out of it. And he spent that whole summer selling stuff so that he could pay for this window. And at 3 years old, I learned when you do something bad, there are consequences. My parents didn't pay for the window for him. He had to pay for that window. There were consequences. Because actually, he's only 7 years old. Some people would say, "Oh, well, you know, he's only 7. But no, he had to learn there are consequences for his actions. Now, when my children have deliberately broken or ruined something, we have taken the money out of their piggy bank to fix it, to pay for it. Now, I hate doing that. I'll be honest with you. The tears, the wails, the sobs, they break your heart. They do. But I want my children to learn that actions have consequences. That is what the prodigal's father does here. I want you to notice what he does not do. He does not go bail his son out. He doesn't show up as his son's sitting there in the pigsty, contemplating eating slop, and say, let me get you out of this. He waits for the son to come home. He allows the consequences to do their work. That's why there's consequences. Right? There's a second thing he does. When his son returned, he was waiting with open arms. And that gives us another parenting principle. Let your child know that they are always loved. They are always loved. You mess up, there's consequences, but I love you. And that's why there's consequences. Right? Isn't that what God does? I love you, and that's why there's consequences for your actions. Let them know that they are always loved. His father does not do what David did when Absalom comes back and David ignores him for 3 years. He comes back, and I love this picture. The father's running to meet him. That boy knew he was loved. He also knew he screwed up, right? He also knew that there was consequences. This father lets him acknowledge his sin. Notice that his father lets him get off about half of his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And then the father stops him there. Why? He had learned his lesson. And he'd returned. And this highlights another principle. When your child is repentant, forgive. When your child is repentant, forgive. Don't hold on to their mistakes. Let it go. I'll just be honest with you. I am very thankful that children are gracious. Our children put up with a lot of mistakes, don't they? It behooves us to put up with some of theirs. Not that there's not consequences, but that when they repent, we let it go. It's gone. It's done. Okay? It's in the past. That's what our Heavenly Father does. Treat them as your Heavenly Father treats us. The last lesson this father teaches us is found in his conversation with the older son. He states to his older son that everything he has belongs to the older boy. Well, that's very interesting. What he is saying is that the inheritance of the younger son that he wasted, it was wasted. It's gone. The younger son doesn't get a second inheritance. He already got his. And he says to his older son, everything I have is yours. Now, we're rejoicing that he has come home, that the lost son is found, but he doesn't get a second inheritance, son. His inheritance is gone. He wasted it. And so that gives us this final parenting principle. Let your child know that love and forgiveness do not remove consequences. Love and forgiveness do not remove consequences. I wish they did. As a parent, I would love to be able to tell them, don't worry about it. My wife and I have talked, and I tend to be the more merciful, relaxed one. Like, whatever, you know. My wife lovingly says, look, no, you got it. We got to actually, you know, we got to deal with this. And so we balance each other out, which God is so gracious to do with us. So those are your biblical examples, some lessons from the prodigal father. To recap, don't ignore, don't indulge. Instead, give consequences, love, and forgiveness. Any thoughts? Gary.
I think one of the things we learned as the kids grew older and you go to discipline them, they want to act, they ask, why are you doing this?
Yeah.
And I think to make it a chastening experience, that's a learning experience, we need to tell them why it's wrong.
Yes.
Now, amen. Especially my son, who was very smart, you know, he was really smart, and got outsmarted, but I told him something. You ask why at times. When I believe that you are smart enough to understand the why, I will give it to you. But until then, you will do what I say, or you're going to get the same treatment. I think it's really important in a learning experience, as your kids grow up and you perceive as mom and dad, that they most certainly can understand why this discipline is being given, because then you clearly show them right and wrong.
Yeah.
And I think if that is not done, if you just discipline without explaining,
yes,
why is this bad behavior? Why don't we want you doing this? Because honestly, I don't know, what do you think, Pastor, is I don't think these kids a lot of times are smart enough to figure out why it's wrong.
Sure.
They're just doing it because they have a sin nature, but they, They don't sit back and say, you know, they contemplate and do it like when we get older. We intentionally do things that we know are wrong.
Yeah.
But a lot of kids aren't like that.
Yeah. Great point.
They just do things out of impulse, and we need to clearly tell them why.
Great point. And that's what our Heavenly Father does, amen? He says, look, this is... You don't do this, and here's why, and here's what's going to happen if you do. And it brings up a great thing that my wife and I have talked about. We want to always have a reason. Now, sometimes that reason may just be, look, I do not have the peace from God to allow you to do this thing. That is still a reason, and it's a valid reason, okay? Sometimes that's the only reason we have as parents. But, yeah, great point. Explain your reasoning. Yeah, great, good. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Question.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are there any consequences or situations where you would want to shield them from the consequences of their sin in terms of not letting them feel the full brunt of their actions?
You mean show them the meaning of grace, so to speak?
Yeah.
Sure. Great point. Thank you. Yeah, I am not advocating a blind allowance of them to experience the consequences. If it's something that is going to bring physical detrimental harm that you can prevent, absolutely prevent it. My point is simply that sometimes we try to save our kids from the consequences of their own actions. An extreme example being our child does something that's going to land him a night in jail, and instead of letting him spend the night in jail, we bail him out. Well, sometimes, now, not every time, sometimes the best solution is let him spend the night in jail. Now, that's an extreme example, again, and every situation is different. And that's where the Holy Spirit guiding you comes into play to know, okay, is this a situation where they need to experience the consequences, or is this a situation where I need to step in and say, look, this is where that was going. This is what the consequences would be, and I don't want you to go there. So, yeah, good. Great.
So, very enlightening. You know, when they got to the teenage, and they were being very smart and very manipulative, it really bothered me and Mom to look at them do these things. And I was asking myself, why would you do that? I mean, you've gone to church since you were 6 months old. You've gone to Awana. You've gone to Sunday school. You've been in church. We have devotions as a family. And you go out and you want to get drunk with the teens.
Yeah.
And my son one time said something to me, and it was the most enlightening experience for his dad. I know you've said all these years that that would have bad consequences, but I just wanted to see if it really did. So maybe it touched it might if it didn't kill him, but I'll put your finger in the wall socket. Now, if you were in Africa, no, because it's 220, but a 110 might shake him up a little.
great thoughts. We were raised around wood stoves. And every single one of us kids was told, don't touch the stove. My kids have been told, my other nephews and nieces have been told, almost every single one of us touched the stove, right? And Mom and Dad, now sometimes they saw it, sometimes they didn't, but they knew what was going to happen, right?
But we thought at this age of, like, I think 7, 8 years old, it was fun to bust up this stuff. Oh, it's nobody's property, technically. We were having a great time for probably 2 days, and we finally happened to mention at home with my parents. And what we expected our parents to do is be like, that's fantastic. Let's go see that. What my parents actually did was say, okay, let's go take a look at what you were doing. And when they saw that and they found out the owner of the property, they immediately called the owner of the property. And at that moment, we were scared to death. But years later, at the time, I remember thinking I was betrayed. But the truth was, my dad was doing what was right.
Yeah.
He called the proper authorities, and God's grace was that the proper authorities said, you know what? It's a week before. though they were destroying property, it was not property that was going to be used, and that was God's grace in our life because that was destruction of property.
Yeah.
But at the same time, later on in my life as a teenager, my dad, as my brother was mentioning, my dad said to me one time, I can't let you go to this friend's house. And I said, why, Dad? Why can't I go to this friend's house? And he said, I can't tell you a reason that I know of in my mind except for my heart from the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is telling me that it's not a good idea. And where that friend is today could possibly have been a road I might have taken spending too much time with that friend. And so there is wisdom from the Holy Spirit that sometimes in different situations guides a parent one direction or another. And I'm not saying this as a parent, more from the child who's watching the father.
Yeah.
But I have seen both instances in my life in the wisdom of someone who used the wisdom of the Holy Spirit guiding them.
Absolutely. Yeah. And those two examples, in those two examples, as the parent, if you've just found out that your children have been destroying a house, let me tell you, they handled it well. Better than I probably would. And also, you know, just it is valid to say, not right now. Okay, let me just run through these last few things here. I want to give you some practical things, and I'm going to use an acronym, and the acronym is PRAY. And the acronym is PRAY because of this. The biggest, most effective tool you have in your parenting arsenal is praying for your child. Bar none. That is the greatest tool that you have. Now, what I mean by this is you pray for your child and with your child, and you pray for your child with your child so that they know what you're praying for them for. That is powerful. When they hear you crying out to God for them to come to know Christ, when they hear you crying out to God for their lifestyle to be redeemed, that is powerful. So pray for your children with your children. Okay? Now, here's our acronym. In the middle of conflict, the first thing that we need to do is pause. Pause. Can we just admit that when we get worked up and we don't pause, we almost always do some or say something we regret? Every time. So, pause. When conflict comes, pause and pray. Okay? And maybe pray verbally. I always think of Nehemiah, right? He's in the middle of conflict. He's standing in front of the king, and the king says, hey, why are you so sad? He prays right there. Right? He pauses in the midst of the conflict to pray. When conflict comes, pause and pray. Take time to get your mind right. Cool off. Remind yourself who is in control and for whose glory you are raising these children. Right? After you pause, you are able to relax and reevaluate with prayer. Ask yourself, is this really a big deal? Maybe the issue is that I am tired and grumpy and I'm hungry and I just don't want to deal with you right now, right? Maybe that's really the issue. Maybe they're not the issue at all. Maybe it's me. Maybe I don't have a reason to say no. I just don't want to think about it. And you've been pushing my buttons all day, boy, right? Breathe. Don't provoke your children to wrath, right? Another question to ask is, am I spiritually ready to handle this at this moment? Maybe this is an issue that needs to be tabled, and I'm going to revisit it later after I've spent time in the Word and prayer. Maybe at this moment, I am not spiritually equipped to handle this. And I just need to say, let's revisit this. Okay? After we've relaxed and reevaluated, we can acknowledge frustration with prayer. All of these are with prayer. Acknowledge frustration with prayer. Both your frustration and their frustration, okay? One of the things that my wife and I do is encourage our children to tell us when they're mad. Now, we do not let them yell. We don't let them throw a fit. But I want to know if they're frustrated. I want them to be able to express that, okay? It seems to help them calm down when they know that they are listened to and understood. Now, that may not change my answer. But it helps me to know, in this situation, they're frustrated, right? And I can say, look, I'm frustrated, right? So we're both frustrated. Let's chill out for a second, right? I get this from the Psalms. David tells God exactly how he feels. David says, God, I am angry. I feel like you don't care. I feel like you don't even want anything to do with me. But I know that's not true. Lord, fix me, right? Acknowledge the frustration. It's there. Once we've acknowledged our frustration, it's time to yield through prayer. Submit yourself to the Holy Spirit's direction in that moment, right? Whether that means we need to admit wrong, right? As parents, we can do that. That's a powerful thing, by the way. Amen. When a parent says, you know what? I was wrong. That's okay. We're sinners. Remember what we started with? They're sinners, we're sinners, conflict. Say, hey, I was wrong. That's okay. Whether that means we need to admit we're wrong, wait till we've cooled down, or stick with the original decision and weather the storm of emotions that's going to come as a result, right? I take this from Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. You cannot parent in the flesh and do it correctly. And so if you catch yourself parenting in the flesh, stop right then and say, look, we'll come back to this. Right, so yield to the Holy Spirit. I think we're gonna run out of time. So let me just wrap this up and just say, parenting is hard. Right, we are sinful, fallen human beings, and we give birth to sinful, fallen human beings. And I believe that the biggest challenge to parenting is learning how selfish and proud I am, and dealing with that. See, my biggest challenge is not necessarily my children, it's me. Right? It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Though parenting is hard, I firmly believe it's worth it. It's worth it. When conflict comes, remember to pray. Pause, relax, reevaluate, acknowledge your frustration, and yield. I pray that this has been helpful, giving you some direction for conflict, some practical tools. Just want to close with the same verse. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Remember the goal. In the middle of conflict, remember that the goal is to bring them up in the training, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we need to ask ourselves in the midst of conflict, how can I do that in this situation? And then however we can best do that, that's the direction we take. Bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just a note, if you are not spending daily time with the Lord, that's impossible. This is an impossible task if I am not every single day getting on my knees and crying out to the Lord for help and getting into His Word where I'm going to find the fuel and the energy to do that. All right. Like I said, I have no idea what we're supposed to do on time. So any last comments or thoughts or anything?
Pastor, Gary. I think one of the greatest things that we learned as they got older, I had told my oldest son, he was the one that was really smart, you know?
Yeah.
The other ones weren't as smart. That if we came to an area of difference, that I'm trying to raise you to know the difference between absolutes in God's word and preferences. Now, some of the things I'm having you to do are my preferences. Mm. And you, when you leave this house, you can go out and do that if you want. Well, there was a couple of preferences. And so I said, remember, Dad, you told me that if we had some differences, we could sit down and talk about it. And I said, yes. He brought up this one exercise that I wasn't letting him do, and the other people in the school and the church were doing it. And he said, I'd like to know why that is wrong. And I said, it isn't wrong. Well, why don't I get to do it? And I said to him, because I'm afraid that that possibly could offend other people in the church. Now, he's smart. He says, well, you know anybody that's being offended? I said, no, then how could it be wrong when nobody's being offended? Good point. You know, you're thinking, because I want him to think, because, you know, when they come out the door, we better give them the fear, like you said, Pastor, the training and admonition to make their own decisions.
Amen.
And I said to him, that's good. That is really good.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to make a deal here, son. This particular activity was back, and I'm totally different now. I'm an old guy, you know. We didn't used to go to movies because we were told in church that it was sinful. I don't believe that anymore. You know, I mean, so many people won't go to the theater, but they'll watch the same thing on their
anyway.
But anyway, that was the issue. And I just said, all right, we're going to make a deal. when the day comes that somebody in the church is offended, and even in matters of liberty, if they're offended, you're to stop. You and I will talk about that if I hear about that, and you will agree to stop.
Yeah.
Do we agree on that? And my son said, yes, that's reasonable. So I think as they're growing, we're all trying to get them to think on their own.
Yes.
It's a huge challenge. And I think as you begin to talk with them and be reasonable instead of so absolutely unbendable. And say, yeah, you got a good point. And they really will respect. That was a real crucial time in our life, because he knew his dad, who was the hard disciplinarian, hey, you do something wrong and we're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in trouble.
Yeah.
But hey, you're listening. You're open. It's fair.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
And then I think that was a huge, I don't know how many of you deal with it, but that was such a huge, huge change that took place in our relationship.
Absolutely.
And it really was mature on his part. I was really proud of him.
Absolutely.
So,
yeah. Good. And that can fall under, you know, acknowledging the frustration. So, all right, well, let's pray and we'll close. Father, I thank you so very much for your word. Your word is precious. Nothing compares to the truth that we have for us in your word that gives us the tools that we need to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, we want to acknowledge that parenting is hard. And we need your grace. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. And we plead for that. But we plead most of all, Father, for the hearts of our children. We plead with you to win their hearts, to use us however necessary to bring our children to the point that they would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Remind us of the goal, especially in conflict. That we want our children to be like Christ, not like us. We want them to follow us as we follow Christ. So may we pursue you with every breath that we breathe. We thank you, we praise you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.